As believers, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, there are a couple ways that we can live our lives. And one way, we can live our lives so that the world barely knows that we're here. We can live by keeping to ourselves. We can live lives of isolation. We can raise our families in seclusion, keep our heads down, keep our mouths closed, and eventually retire in relative anonymity. And eventually die without making even a ripple in the world in which we live. Or there's another way that you and I could live our lives, and it's a way that would be similar to those that we've been studying about, those men and women that we've been studying about now for months in the book of Acts, to whom the world who around them said of them that everywhere they go, they turn the world upside down. They turn the world upside down. So here's the two choices. Either the world doesn't even know you exist, or you turn the world upside down. Now, if you want to live in the first way that we mentioned, basically living in anonymity and the world not being impacted at all, then you really don't have to do much at all. Basically, we just live our life, and lots of times we just take part doing what the world does, and that is to be living for comfort, prosperity, security, taking the grace and the mercy that God has shown to us, and basically just hoarding it to ourselves. But if there is something in you that doesn't set well with you, and that something is actually someone, the Holy Spirit, that abides in you and says, I can't take all the grace and the mercy and the goodness that God's shown me and just keep it to myself. I want to make an impact in the way in the world around me. In fact, I want to leave this world having turned the world upside down. If you're doing that, then you've got to live a completely different life. Now, there are a lot of things that we probably could do to turn the world upside down. But there are two things that we have to do to turn the world upside down. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Two things we need to do. Number one, let us not grow weary of the work. Let us not grow weary of the work. Look at verse 1, if you will. The Bible says, now when they had passed through, I hate this word. It's a biblical word, and I shouldn't say I hate it, but it's just so hard to pronounce. It's Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, when we first read that, we don't really see much in it until we consider the context of what this is being written. So let me take you back one chapter. Back in chapter 16, Paul, Titus, as well as Timothy, had been set apart to be able to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, specifically to the Gentile people. And they are trying to figure out where to go, where God wants them to take the gospel. And so they try to go to Asia, but God keeps them from going there. They go north to Bithynia. God keeps them from going in that direction. Finally, they just head west, and they end up in a town called Troas. And in Troas, Paul has a dream that night. And in the dream, he sees a guy waving him over, saying, come over to Macedonia. So the next morning, he tells the vision to his compatriots. And as they're sitting down and talking about this, they figure, well, this must be God. Let's go over to Macedonia. So in chapter 16, it's exactly what they did. And they go to a little town called Philippi. They start sharing the gospel. People begin to come to faith in Christ. But in chapter 16, there's something really weird that happens. There's this demonic girl. All right, that's already weird to begin with. And she begins to follow these guys around everywhere they go, all the way through the city of Philippi. And wherever they go, there they are, and she's prophesying. And every time they go to sit down and talk with somebody, she's yelling in their ear, and she's prophesying all these things. Finally, Paul has enough of it, and he casts the demon out of this young lady. Now, you think that everybody would be happy about that. Everybody loves a good demon-free young servant girl, right? And so everybody was happy except for one, and that was the ones who owned this servant girl. And they were upset because up to this point, she was making them incredible amount of money. She would, with this demon inside of her, she would make all these prophecies, and she would tell people's fortunes by the power of the Spirit, and then the people would get money in turn. Well, now the Spirit's no longer in her. She's not fortune-telling, and therefore they're losing their fortunes, and now they're irate. They're so angry, they go to the leaders, the magistrates of the town, and they say, these guys are in essence ripping us off. They get everybody all riled up, and they take them in, and the leaders strip them of their clothes, beat them with rods, and then put them in prison for the night. Well, the very next morning, the magistrates, the leaders of the town, find out that they had done this unlawfully because they were actually Roman citizens. Paul and the rest were Roman citizens. So they had actually punished these men without a fair trial. So they beg them, please, just leave the town. And that's exactly what they do. They leave, and this is where we end up in chapter 7 and verse 1. And so they leave from Philippi. They travel to Thessalonica, which is 100 miles between the two. So get this. God calls them to go to Philippi. They go, and what happens? They get stripped of their clothes, they get beaten, and they get thrown in prison, only to follow now to go to the next town, and it takes them 100 miles to get there. I don't think this is sinking in. Listen, Americans don't like to walk. You understand that, right? Have you ever seen the movie WALL-E? The movie WALL-E, and in it, I'm like, this is our future. There's a spacecraft with all these kind of overweight people in it. You know, we're all overweight, and we're all sitting there, and they're all, like, just floating in these little, like, movable, like, flotating, you know, drinking their Slurpees. Nobody wants to walk. Nobody can walk because people don't like to do it. This is 100 miles that they walk to continue to do the work of God. All right, let me say it this way. People don't like to work. You're not getting this. People don't like to go to an airport. You'll find out people don't like to walk, right? You go to an airport, and what do you find? There's transportation for everything. If you want to go to the next terminal over, you can take a bus, you can take a shuttle, you can get on a sidewalk where you don't even have to walk. It just moves you right on down, right? Even our own family, we have, you may not know this, but you may have seen something that looks like kind of a vehicle that looks like a large toaster with wheels. That's our van. All right, it's this humongous van. To be honest with you, it's a little embarrassing. It's just ginormous. We're driving down the road, and when we first got it, I just couldn't drive it very well. I couldn't park the thing. It was so ginormous, and so I'd have to park a little ways away, and when I park a little ways away, you hear all the groaning in the back, right? Going, oh, why can't we park closer? Well, because I can't park this thing, right? And so you get out, and you're like, they're complaining about walking, and it's literally 50 yards, or 50 yards, and so people don't like to walk. Think about this. These men walk for basically 4 days after being stripped, after being beaten, and after being in prison, and they still keep going, all in order just to continue the work that Jesus Christ had called them to. If anybody had an excuse not to work, it was these men. They had every excuse in the book not to do what God had called them to. The ministry was hard, people were mean, and they had been hurt. Aren't these the same excuses that we oftentimes use to not be actively working and using our gifts and abilities in the house of God or even outside of the house of God to do the work of God? These are some of the same things. I can't tell you over the course of 20-some-odd years of ministry how many people I've sat down with and talked to, great Christian people, and to sit down and they'll begin to tell you all that they used to do, all the work that they did, how committed they were, how they led a church and they led programs and they taught people and they did all these things, only for right now, they do nothing. Nothing at all. And you sit back and you're like, well, what happened? And when they begin to share the story ends up like this. The ministry was hard, people were mean, and they had ultimately been hurt. Now, let me say something. There are certainly people who have been authentically hurt in ministry. Would you agree with that? People have come and they've worked and they've served. Now, I'm talking about authentically hurt because I'm not talking about a lot of people going around and they say, well, I've been hurt. And you're like, well, you're just silly. This is ridiculous. I remember being in a church one time where a lady ended up leaving the church after 25 years of teaching a Sunday school class because they basically asked her not to change classes but just change locations. In other words, she was teaching in a class, and it had shrunk so much, she only had two people, and she had this great big room. It was the one that she had taught for 25 years, and the other class was booming and growing, and they were sitting basically right next to each other like sardines, and basically they just said, hey, listen, keep your class. We're not taking your class, but do you mind moving the other class? She felt disrespected and unwanted, and so she ended up going somebody else. That is not authentic, all right? That's just a little crazy, okay? But yet, there are times that people are authentically hurt when they're trying to serve. They're sitting there and trying to serve people. They're helping. Their heart's in the right place. They just want to serve the Lord. They want to serve other people. And then they begin to, maybe people turn on them. They say things about them. They're not really appreciated. They're done wrong. All of these ultimately things happen. And you know what the person often does? They back up and they said, I've had enough. I'm not doing this anymore. I don't want to be a part of this work. The ministry's too hard. People are mean. I've ultimately been hurt. But here's what the scripture is saying. I think here we are being reminded that we must continue in the work that God has called us to if you have any chance of turning the world upside down. It can't be for a period of time. It's got to be for all time. Let me share two scriptures with you. First of all, Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." I love that. He didn't say, "I must work the work of the one who sent me." He said, "We must work the work of the one who sent me. While there is still light, night is coming when no one can work." Jesus was just sitting there going, your opportunity and my opportunity to make a difference in this world is very limited. When you look at all the course of eternity and all that we will exist from the moment we were born until forever, think about that. The time that you have to use, you and I have to use our gifts, abilities, and make a real difference in turning the world upside down for the purpose of Jesus Christ is very, very small, and there's no time to waste. That's what Jesus is saying. Night is coming when no one can work. I remember what Paul said, I love this, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And he says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." How many people, you know, part of this so difficult with ministry is serving and serving and serving and not seeing anything. Has anybody ever felt that way? If you've been in ministry, every one of us have felt this way. There was a small group leader. I had the opportunity to be able to go to a small group. They invited me over, and they were just such a blessing, just spending time with them and getting to talk with them. And our family was over there. We just broke bread together. And we were sitting there, and I remember it was Matt. It was one of our elders here. And in this small group is huge. I mean, it is not a small group. Maybe you belong to a large, large small group. Why do we call it small group? Anyway, a gathering of basically a church. And I went in, I go, "Matt, what in the world happened?" Because for years, Matt would share with me, "Bro, I just can't get this thing up and going. I mean, I'm pouring in and I'm sharing with these people and I'm loving these people," and they leave. And then they get upset, or this happens and that happens. But over a long, long period of time, guess what began to happen? He didn't give up, and he began to see the growth, and he began to see the growth, and he began to see the growth. The idea here is if we give up, we have no possibility of seeing a great amount of people reap for the kingdom of God if you stop. So we must continue to be able to go. So what does this ultimately mean? In other words, if you're out, get back in. If you're in, stay in. And if you're just worn out in some area of ministry, find a new area of refreshing ministry. If you're out, get back in. Time's ticking. If you're in, stay in. And if you're out because you're just, okay, let me tell you the worn out part. Here's how it happens. You know, sometimes you just change locations of working. You get that, right? I think of those poor women, and if you're one of them, I just love you. When I look back at that nursery, I got to tell you, you're just amazing. Because I see young people, even some of our own folks, where they drop their precious little child off, and they run from the nursery because they're afraid that somebody's going to ask them to come in and be able to serve. They're just like, "Here's my precious child, take it," and they're out of there. But yet there have been women there that have been serving ever since I've been here, and even longer, for 20 years. They've been changing diapers. For 20 years, they've been patting those little babies. 20 years, they've been getting down on the ground when they can get down on the ground. 20 years later, and they're just loving on all these children. And they may continue to do that, and I'm amazed by it. But every once in a while, someone's like, "I can't look at another diaper. I just can't look at another diaper." That's how I feel after 6 kids, right? I just can't look at another diaper. And they're like, "I just can't look at a diaper." Well, not looking at a diaper doesn't mean that your ministry is over. Your ministry may be done there, but find a new place of refreshing. And somebody might sit back and go, "Well, I'm just burned out." Let me tell you my number one reason for burnout in Christian ministry. You know what it is? Not walking with Jesus. It's just not walking with Jesus. You set out and you love Jesus, so you want to serve him. You start to serve and serve and serve and serve, and you're serving so much that you forget the only reason you're serving is because you're pursuing this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you're doing it as an outflow of your personal relationship with him. And what happens is you get so busy that no longer do you have a personal relationship with him. So you begin to get stale and you begin to get burned out. What do you need to do? You don't necessarily stop working. You begin to ignite that relationship with your Lord and Savior. So don't grow weary in using your gifts. Don't grow weary teaching the children. Don't grow weary in cooking in Gracie's kitchen or working in the food pantry or leading a small group. Don't grow weary of going on mission. Don't be weary of making up baby bags and sharing it with young couples or sharing your faith. And don't grow weary of serving in the church and serving outside of the church. We have such a limited amount of time. Now, these guys had every reason to be able to give up, and you might even have reasons of why you would ultimately give up. But if anybody had the real reason, they should have, but they stuck with it. And they stuck with it, and they kept serving, and they went through the pain, and they went through the trouble, and they went through the hurt, and they went through the exhaustion. Why? Was it because they were tough? Maybe just tougher than you and I? Well, certainly they were tough. They walked 100 miles, so we know they're a little tough after being stripped, beaten, and in prison, right? So we know that they were tough, but that's not the answer that they didn't give. They didn't sit there and go, hey, guys, you know what? The reason we did it is because we're the baddest man on the planet. That's why we did it. No, they gave us a different answer. See, when Paul was in Thessalonica, which is a story that we're reading about right now, he wrote two different letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in there, he says this, note this, in the NIV translation, Paul wrote, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi. He just talked about that, where they had just come from. He says, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. He said, the reason that we continued on is because God helped us. We had his help. For some of you to keep going, you need the help of God. I'm not expecting for me to get up in one Sunday and just be able to stand before you and be able to go, hey, pick yourself up by the bootstraps and keep working. And, oh, that's all going to work. No, what it is a call for the help of God, the call for the mercy of God to sit back and go, God, I have been broken. I've been hurt. I've been all this. God, help me to have a forgiving heart. Help me to understand that when I do suffer for righteousness' sake, there's no better indication that I'm actually in the faith of Jesus Christ. It's why in Acts chapter 6, when people begin to leave, when the disciples were beaten, they left rejoicing that they had been accounted righteous of worthy and with the person of Christ. This is what God has called us to. Here's what's amazing about this story. They left a place where they got beaten, stripped, beaten, and imprisoned, only to go a place, and at the end of this story, guess what happens? They want to beat them. They want to kill them, but they're smart enough to be able to get out of town before they did it. Basically, that's what happens. And so that's what happens in the story. And so the idea there is, what do? We rely on God. If you're sitting here today and you're just sitting there going, man, I'm wiped out, call out to him. This is, God will help you. He will empower you. He will show you. He will direct you. He will give you whatever it is for you to do what it is that he's ultimately called you to be. You've got gifts. You've got abilities, you've got time, you've got energy, you've got money. You must be working them while we still have light. Amen? All right, number two, let us not stray from the message. Let us not stray from the message. Now, notice this in verse 2. The Bible says, and Paul went in, and as was his custom on 3 days Sabbath, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was, now notice this, necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now, I want you to look at that phrase, as was his custom. What it's referring to is what Paul normally did in ministry whenever he went to one city to the next. If you know about Paul at all, every time he went to a city, what would he do? He'd immediately, on the very first Sabbath, go to the synagogue, and he'd begin to preach and to teach from the Word of God and try to share the gospel with the Jewish people. This is how it usually works. Some of the Jewish people would come to faith in Christ. The rest would get really, really angry and push him out of Dodge. He would leave once that door was closed, and then he would go to the Gentiles. This is basically what he says. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the what? Jew first, and also to the Greek. So this is the pattern of ministry. But when he says, as it was his custom, he's not just talking about the pattern of ministry that he took part of. It was also talking about what he preached. Not just what he did, but what he was saying and what he was teaching when he would go into each one of these synagogues. And we see it here. It says, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Here's what Paul knew. He knew that the Jewish people had a high view of the scriptures, that they believed it. So he used the scriptures to be able to convince them of something. Now, here's the other problem they had. They had a high view of Scripture, but they had a crazy view of the Messiah that they were expecting to be able to come. They believed when the promised Messiah came, that was the Christ. That means the same thing, Christ and Messiah. That this was his main purpose. That when he came, he would restore their financial fortunes, defeat their enemies, and he would usher in a new worldly kingdom that would make their life physically easier. That's what they believed the Messiah. That's what they were ultimately expecting for him to come. So what Paul does is he corrects their false thinking about this Messiah by doing what? By taking them to the Word of God that they hold so highly. And he begins to preach out of places like Psalm 2, Psalm 16, 110, 118, and Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, where it shows the necessity of the Messiah to die and be raised again. So what Paul begins to preach to them, everywhere he goes, this is his custom. Listen very carefully. He doesn't change his message. The message is always the same. Here's the message. He says that the greatest need was not for them to get a pay raise, to have revenge, or to have heaven on earth and your best life now. Their greatest need was to have their sins forgiven, for their sin debt to be paid, to eradicate the enmity that separated them in God, and to reconcile them with God as children of God. That's the message that he preached. That's what they ultimately needed. And the resurrection was needed as evidence that the death of Jesus Christ, which was necessary, actually did what it set out to do, and that is to reconcile man and God. And so what do we see here? This is the message that we are to all preach. But in order to convince them that their Savior, now note this, in order to convince them that it was necessary for their Savior to die for their sin, what else did he have to teach them? That they were sinful. The gospel message that we always have is that we are sinners in need of grace and mercy. I'm saying that because I believe that people are trying to constantly, even those who say that they're Christians and in Christian organizations, are trying to change that gospel message. Here's why I think they're trying to change it. I think the problem is that one of the reasons that Christians today are not turning the world upside down is because we're so afraid of offending everybody. We live in such a politically correct, you can't say that, and you can't say this, and you can't say that. We must say what the gospel says because we are commanded by our King and our Lord to be able to proclaim the truth of God's word. And in it is the offensive words that every one of us are guilty before God. That is what God has called us to be able to preach. One preacher said this, "What concerns me is that we are not making a disturbance anymore. We are so worried about fitting in. We are so worried about relating. We are so worried about being cool that we have forgotten what it is for us to make a stand and stand for what is true. My fear that is instead that the church, instead of the church turning the world upside down, the world is turning the church upside down." And the reason for that is plainly because people do not want to offend with the gospel. So they're changing the gospel. G. Campbell Morton says this, "Organized Christianity, which fails to make a disturbance, is dead. Without holding to the truth of the scriptures, without holding to the gospel itself, there's no reason for us to show up. There's no reason for us to tell any gospel apart from the offense of the gospel." Now, we talked about this last week. We don't want to be offensive ourselves, right? And we've seen people like that. They sit there and go, "Man, if y'all don't repent, every one of you got to die. Because you're in there drinking your liquor, you're in there, you know, and you're this is very awkward," you know, all of a sudden. And we get that. You don't want to go around making fun of everybody and their religion. Man, why do you do those weird religious practices? That's ridiculous. You think that's going to make you to God? You've got to be an idiot doing that. You don't do stupid stuff like that. That's you being offensive. What we try to do is remove every offense to the cross without removing the offense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which is, guess what? We are all sinners in need of being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So how is it that we turn the world upside down? Well, the gospel turns the world upside down. Think about it for just a minute. When a person sits back and they sit there, this is how they're thinking. This is how a worldly person thinks. "Well, you know, I've got all these goals in life, and what I want to do is I just want to be really successful. First of all, I'd like to graduate high school. Please, dear Jesus, help me to graduate high school. And I want to get good tests on my grades, and I want to be able to get into a good college, and it'd be great if I got the Florida scholarship where I didn't have to pay anything, and I could use some of that taxpayer money and buy myself a nice automobile, thank you very much, and I could do that, and then I could meet this really attractive young lady, and man, she's good looking, and then we get married, and I get this really high-paying job, and then we live in a really nice place. You know, we live down in South Jacksonville where everything is glorious and wonderful, then we'll build this big, nice house, and we'll have these beautiful little healthy children, and then we'll live through our lives, store up enough money to be able to retire when we're young, and then get onto a boat and go and collect seashells in Fernandina for the rest of our lives. That just sounds so good. Then you come up to them, and you come and you bring them a message. And your message is radically different than the message. Here's what some messages are. Some message that people are sharing is no different than the view of the Messiah that the first century Jews shared. They believed that the purpose of the Messiah was nothing more than to be able to restore their fortunes, to be able to get back at the people that offended them, and to ultimately do what? Make their life easier here. There are people who are preaching the same exact thing. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is we have offended a holy God, but God in his great love has made a way for us to be able to be forgiven and be restored with him in a simple note. And so what happens is people will come and they'll share these things and they'll preach these things, but the ultimate problem is they're missing the gospel altogether. And so people will share the gospel and they say they're sharing the gospel, but yet they're completely in the wrong direction altogether. And so you and I, what we need to be able to do is when we come and we begin to share about Christ, we need to be offensive, because that person who's living that life, you and I have to sit down with them and say this: brother, you got it all wrong. Everything that you've been living for is not the reason why you exist. You're living for all these things, but the truth of the matter is that's your problem. Because instead of worshiping the Creator, you're worshiping creation. And your God has taken great offense against that. And you are worshiping these things, and the consequence of that is hell, an eternity separated from God. And he goes, and you think that, and then they'll sit back and go, well, I believe in God. Yeah, but your belief of God is that he's there for you. He's there to make your life easier. He's there for you anytime that you want to be able to turn with him. He's not there for you. You're there for him, to be able to glorify him and to be able to worship him and to be able to submit to him in leadership. And then they go, well, that's okay, but I know God's a good God and I've been a good person. And then you have to offend him even more, as though that's not enough. And you say, but you think you're a good person, but God says the very best thing about you is like dirty, filthy leper's rags, and that nobody has sinned, all has fallen short of the glory of God, and that we are deserving of hell and death. And here's the idea. You get done with that, what have you done? You've turned the person's world upside down. Not just because of your work, but your faithfulness to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you finish the rest of the story, everybody is so angry. They want to get their hands on him. They just want to beat him up. That is all they want to do. They just want to be able to beat him up. But you know, they can't find him. They've slipped off. And unfortunately, the guy that's the house that they were staying on, they drag him out and they want to beat him up instead. I don't know what that message is, but be careful who stays at your house, I guess. I don't know what it is. But you understand this. The message itself is, if you're not offended by the gospel, you will never see your need for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let you and I do this. Let you and I work. Don't grow weary. Use your gift. Use your gifts. Use your abilities. Use your time. Use your energy. There is such little time. There will be not a time that we're celebrating around the throne of God that we sat there and said, man, I just wish I had sat on that couch and watched more football. I just wish I'd really watched more Gator football and just been frustrated. You know, it's none of those kind of things. We sit there, and at the very end of it, we sit there and go, man, I just wish that I had spent so much more time doing the work of God, of what he has called, to use everything that I have for his glory and to share the gospel and not change it, but to keep it and to share it just as it was passed down for the saints once and for all. If you don't know the reality of that gospel, I pray that this morning you'll call out. That maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're sitting there going, man, I just have bumps and bruises and I just got invited here somewhere and I just want God to be able to fix your marriage. God is concerned about your broken marriage, I promise you that. But he's more concerned with your soul. And he's more concerned with the fact that even if that marriage falls apart, what you need is you need to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is, you need to know Christ and be a part of his family. And the way you do that is you repent of your sin, you identify yourself as a sinner, and you call out to the mercy of God and say, save my soul, Jesus. And he'll save you exactly where you are. You don't even have to walk an aisle. He'll save you exactly where you are. And for the rest of you, you know Jesus Christ. Because of that reality, let's get to work. Let's move. Let's do all that we have while there's still light to be able to turn this world upside down. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Jesus.